What's the most significant action taken by the convention today, David?
I would say that it's the unity in this convention. So this wouldn't be a specific motion or that sort of thing as much as I think the unity and the focus on church planting that we have seen today that was reflected in the pastors' conference and unreached people groups that will be highlighted even more tomorrow. That unified focus, I think, is extremely significant.
All right. Danny?
If you said an action,
yeah,
I think
specific
it was,
action.
I think it was the election of Fred Luter as the first vice president, which is historic, and I think, I don't mind going ahead and saying, is going to set the stage for his potential election next year, which I think would be a great thing for Southern Baptists.
Amen. Al?
Yeah, I would absolutely agree. I ended up telling the press this afternoon that Fred's election as first vice president sets up his election as president with a sense of building inevitability, which is really good for the whole denomination. But you asked the most important action. I would simply say that other than the most important action, the most important event was, I think, Kevin Ezell's first report as the president of the North American Mission Board.
And particularly for so many of the folks who are very new here, what was so significant about that report?
He really set the stage for a very honest conversation about where we are as Southern Baptists on so many of these issues. And I mean, he inherited a situation which was not only in chaos, it was completely ill-defined. And you know, I was on all three of the committees that have looked at this over time, and especially the Covenant for New Century in 95, and then the GCR, along with Danny. And we couldn't even get answers to questions. We'd ask questions, and people didn't even know who might have the answer, if anyone had the answer. We were told at times we deliberately don't ask that question because we don't want to have an answer. So it was very refreshing to have someone with a lot of courage just get up and admit, I thought, with incredible humility, we don't know exactly where we're going, but we do know we're going to know where we are.
And of being more specific inside the address, two or three of the things that you think were the most courageous, the most difficult to do that Kevin did?
Well, I think defining a church is a big thing. You have a church plant. There's a sense in which wherever we are, we're tempted. And I mean, even some of the language used in this convention, that, you know, a church plant has to produce a church or it's not actually a church plant. Then we have to know what a church is.
When he said that we have been bragging that we've been planting 1,400 churches a year, last year we actually planted in the 700s. That's half. But he was honest enough to say that and say, look, we've been saying we're planting churches that have no address, that have no name, that have no... I mean, what is that? And well, he had the courage to acknowledge it, and he's fixing it. And, yeah, we don't look as fancy, but it's honest, and God will honor that.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's no small thing to start 700 churches. If indeed we started 700 churches, that would be a magnificent thing, actually. I mean, not that we'd be satisfied with that, but that would be really a wonderful thing to know. If there's 700 gospel-preaching churches, we just have to hope that this sets the stage for a whole lot of wonderful gospel-honoring things to happen.
And, Mark, I like the fact that he said, we're not going to worry about quantity. We're going to make sure we plant healthy, vibrant New Testament churches. And if we plant less but better, that's good. And I think that's true. Mm-hmm. So I applaud that.
What was the most important thing said, you think, at the B21 lunch today? David?
I think two things stick out to me. One, some of John Piper's addressing the importance of the content of the gospel and how that drives mission. That was really valuable, where he just talked about how Paul responded to content issues in Galatians in a way that he didn't in Philippians. That was really helpful. And then I think Dr. Moeller addressing all these Lifeway numbers that have come out, the statistics that have been declining, and just kind of an analysis of what we really have been doing and where the problems below the numbers.
We're not good at evangelizing our children.
Well, and you know, a lot going on. The fact that, number one, a lot of us, we're not having as many children, and it turns out that most of our evangelism was of our own children. If we're not having so many children, we're not so evangelistic. And I think the bottom line that to me means, if we're actually going to be evangelistic now, we're going to have to find out if we can reach people we don't give birth to.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Danny?
Well, John spoke a word that was helpful to, I know, to Al and me. He was very complimentary about what God has done in the Southern Baptist Convention to turn our schools around. And then he warned us that you don't move from being thoroughly evangelical and conservative to liberal, you drift. And so, for example, suddenly the authorship of a book like 2 Peter is not such a big deal. And the fact is, it is a big deal. And therefore, I'm grateful, and I know his heart, and I believe I know the heart of the other four seminary presidents. If someone were to deny the authorship of 2 Peter or the pastorals, they would be terminated. We would try to deal with them, but unless they were able to be persuaded that what they were doing was now outside our doctrinal parameters, they would be terminated, and rightly so. And I think we have to hold the line there. And that's not being legalistic. That's being faithful to our confessions of faith, which Al also addressed very well at the B21 luncheon today.
I just like everything these brothers said. I thought that, to come back on what David said, I thought John's statement about content being more important than motivation in the New Testament was really key. Not to say motivation's not important, but at the end of the day, Paul was far more concerned about the Galatians than the Philippians in that sense, and I think that's something very important to us. It reminds me of how in the course of Christian history more recently, Luther's statement, sin boldly, has been so taken out of context, it doesn't mean have a second dessert. It means that even though your motivation is never going to be entirely pure, and you will never be as holy as you know you ought to be to preach the word, and even though you can never be even certain of why you are doing what you know you are commanded to do, do it anyway. God's people are waiting to hear his word. So if you're going to preach, you are going to sin when you preach. You are going to sin when you share the gospel with someone. You are a sinner, so sin's going to be in it. But you can't let that paralyze you. And I thought that was really important.
You know, the other thing that, even to take that a step farther, that I was challenged, my mind just went to, yes, content, more important than motivation. And also task, even method, to a certain extent, more important than motivation. I think a lot of the discussions about how do we grow the church, this or that, can be filled with good motivations. Well, I want people to come to Christ. I want to glorify God, and I prayed, and this is what I felt like doing. But if our methods don't line up with or even contradict word, then it doesn't matter what our motives are. We're disobeying and not following that which he's outlined as best. And so I think that's a even further step that we have to guard against exalting motivation above content or even the task of what we've been called to do.
I don't know if you guys assume this. I guess that you do. I assume that problems that I see in the convention at large are reflections of what's going on in the local church. Mm-hmm. So I'm not as active in the convention as a whole as any of you brothers are. I'm working on local churches, and especially mine, and you know others that I end up speaking to. And that gives me a certain take, a certain feel on things when I see things at the pastor's conference or the convention that concern me. And it makes me wonder, okay, what are we doing in our churches? How do we best address that? Not being antagonistic, but thanking God, like you're saying, David, for the good motivations. Hmm. Then how do we improve things or help things? So I don't know if any of you got to hear Bob Pittman's message on Monday night at the pastor's conference. It was a very faithful walking through 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5, and in his inimitable style, not to mention ugly barns, he said that we preach, quoting Paul, we preach not ourselves. Preach myself? I did not call the world into being with a word. Preach myself? I did, you know, and he just went through like biblical theology and then basically the Apostles' Creed. It was wonderful. Everybody enjoyed it. It was true. It was edifying. How do we get pastors to not preach ourselves? I think it's very popular in evangelical circles today to preach ourselves. And I think that actually has a kind of systemic corrupting effect in a lot of ways. Even with brothers who had signed the same statement of faith and agree with us on all the things we're trying to do. Thoughts on that? David, how do you not preach yourself?
Well, I hope that in preparation and therefore in delivery, in the actual act of preaching, that what I'm saying is so closely tied to the Word and so I hope evidently Christocentric, so that they see I'm preaching Christ. And I think there's practical things, whether it's minimizing eyes and me kind of things, even minimizing some personal stuff that we pour into. Now, there's a level at which I think it's okay, but I think the more our preaching is filled with just solid explanation of the text, application of the text, and we're just constantly going back to, it's only because the Word says this. Not I believe this, right? I'm convinced of this, but the Word says this. The Word says this.
So are you planning to expound Scripture tomorrow?
That's the plan, yes.
What passage?
We're going to be in actually just one verse, Matthew 24:14.
Pray the Lord bless that.
Yes.
Danny, thoughts?
Well, in your book, you say that the first mark of the church is expository preaching. Get that one right. You get all the others right. I could not agree more. And so I think, again, though we've had a conservative resurgence, I've said this before, I'm not as pleased with where we are in terms of a return to faithful, authentic, biblical exposition. And I think if you really do have a commitment to expository preaching, just the very fact that that's what you're committed to will minimize me being much of the discourse of the message, because your goal is not to tell stories about yourself. Your goal is to faithfully expound the Word of God. If you're doing that systematically through books of the Bible, studying 15 to 20 hours a week as you prepare biblical messages, I think that's going to greatly curtail you sliding into more and more of your preaching.
I heard a comedian some time back say something that just caught my attention. He said, you know, there's still some guy, he's a literalist, and he's still in the shower. Because the instructions on the shampoo say, lather, rinse, repeat. And it never says you can stop and dry off and get on with your day. And
that's pretty good. I know some guys.
We
like
know
that
guy, yeah.
They were at your seminary. And then you send them to mine.
Yeah. But, you know, there's a sense in which that's where the preacher ought to be. You know, what we do is, it's just like what's in the book of Ezra. You read the book and you explain it.
And then you do it again.
And then you just keep doing it. And we have a lot of people who think they're expositors because they make reference to a text. That's not expository preaching. Expository preaching takes place when the Word of God is declared and explained in such a way that we have the confidence that the preacher then is the human agent, but actually the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the Word such that God speaks through the preacher in ways that are not attributable to the preacher, but rather to the power of the Word. And so what we should be doing, I think, is, and I kind of go back to where I was before with Luther, with sin boldly, is that we need to get up and preach. But we preach the Word. And that means that simplicity is the essence of the thing. We declare the Word. There's a skill to it. There's even an art to it. And David's going to preach differently than Danny, who's going to preach differently than I, who's going to preach differently than if we all four had the same text. And that the glory of God is in that as well. Mm-hmm. But the reality is the text is the thing. And it's not done until the text is preached. And if we are relentless in preaching the text, we can't preach ourselves because the text is going to be too demanding. And if the text isn't too demanding, then I don't think we're actually preaching.
Could I ask you to explain to us how you intentionally, I don't want to put words in your mouth. I want you to explain how you take your personality and even, in a sense, minimize even your personality in the act of preaching in order to put the focus on the Word.
Yeah, I think it's probably the same thing that all of us do. I'm very gregarious and extroverted. I find it extremely easy to talk to anybody, anytime. And to tell them just about anything. And while that can be entertaining sometimes, and a congregation can love that because they feel the pastor is warm and you can relate to him. I don't want to put on a mask when I'm preaching. I want to be me. And I think my personality comes through plenty in the way I preach. But, I'm like Spurgeon with humor, who says, you know, he criticized for his jokes. If you knew all the ones that I didn't tell, you know, then you would be thankful for how much I'm editing. Well, I'm the same way. I'm sure we all do that. You know, if you're used to public speaking, you feel comfortable doing that, you're going to think of things like, you know, Al's clever line right now about, you know, lather, rinse, repeat. You know, there are times in a sermon when that's going to be really appropriate. You know, it's going to help people engage. It's not the humor's wrong.
And understand.
Yeah. Absolutely. But there are times when you've been talking about an extremely weighty matter,
right,
and that kind of humor would just give the faint impression that maybe this is a bit more of an act or a show. Your heart's not sincerely engaged. It can be the same way with personal illustrations.
Right.
So I just try to patrol those very carefully. I tend to do them more when I go. I use a manuscript. So when I go off my manuscript, I tend to just become garrulous, talkative, repetitive, and people like it. And I try to discipline myself, no, back to the manuscript, back to the Word. I'm not suggesting that everybody does that. I think a lot of people are lousy manuscript preachers. So please don't hear that as me encouraging use of a manuscript. I just know I get very repetitive at one point. In SBC life, there are tensions about a bunch of things. What are the real issues, and what's just background noise? David?
Why are you starting with me?
Because you're not going to talk much, so I've got to start with you. If you hear Al answer, you're just going to repeat what he said.
No, Al. I'll try to find something in what Dr. Mueller says to disagree with.
All right, Danny.
No, Al gets to go first.
Al.
Thanks, brothers.
Welcome.
No, I think that's a brilliant question, and it's not one that I saw coming, so I've got to think about it for just a minute here. I would say, first of all, the future of the SBC is the big question.
What was that in a minute right there?
Yeah, that was it.
A look at Al Mohler's mind. I've got to think about it for just a minute. There are two things.
The future direction of the SBC is the big issue. No one is here because we're fighting over the past. There's very little that would actually bring us here to deal too much with the present. But the future is the thing, and everybody knows it. And we're going to be a different denomination. And again, I was speaking to the press this afternoon, and I said, look, you know, we're either going to look more like America, or we're going to look like the mainline Protestant denominations. We're either going to have to change radically, not because we decide to radically change, but because we're so committed to the gospel, the right things happen. And I think that's really where we are. And there are all kinds of issues in there. You know, you talked about some of them last night. You know, Calvinism, church planting versus established churches, how we allocate funds, how we prioritize different issues. That's really important. How we raise up new leadership, how we acknowledge the value of esteemed, established leadership. These are all very, very difficult things, and they're not going to get any easier. But I, for one, even just looking at the crowd here, seeing how many are here for your first convention, a part of me is scared to death by that, I'll be honest. Because a part of me says, you guys don't have a clue of the massive investment of blood, sweat, toil, and tears that made even today possible. On the other hand, I think it's really healthy. Because you come with a very different set of expectations pointed toward the future. And so I think it's going to be the collision of many things that will either go really badly. That's a possibility. God has not said the future of the Southern Baptist Convention is established just because you're sweet Southern people. Or it's going to go extremely well because we actually love the Lord and love the gospel so much. We find ourselves not in one meeting and not by a strategy, but simply by the force and lure and call of the gospel, realigning our affections, our thinking, our strategies, our hopes, our aspirations. And it's going to take some time. And there's going to be a lot of mess on the way. Well, you know, I would simply say to all of us, don't expect that there's going to be some master plan by which you can say every year we're making this dramatic progress in this direction. We're kind of groping through this thing together. And that's not bad. You know, that can be used of the Lord in magnificent ways for our denomination.
Danny, pick one thing.
Well, I think we're more unified than some naysayers give the impression that we are. I think that's been evident in this convention. I think it's a sign of health that we are debating, for example, various aspects of Calvinism versus debating open theism,
that's right,
homosexual marriage, and the nature of the exclusivity of the gospel. Mm. I think we're settled on those issues. And Al said today, and I cannot affirm it more, that we can genuinely come together and should be able to come together, mm-hmm, around a robust, healthy confession of faith, which we have, around a passion to get the gospel to the nations for the glory of God in all things, and aggressive church planting, both internationally but also in North America, both in terms of unreached geographical areas and the growing, bulging ethnic groups that if we don't bring them into the family and not just come on in as a guest, no, come on in and even take control and have ownership, we can unite around those things. And if we don't, then God ought to judge us for our stupidity and sinfulness. But I think that there, especially among the younger, enthusiastic, energized brothers that are represented in a room like this, their heart resonates with those things. And they're not going to get divided over some of the background noise, like whether you have Baptist in your name or not, whether you wear a tie or not, whether you give a walk the aisle invitation or not, whether you have one or a plurality of elders or not. I think that we can recognize we can have disagreement there, and yet still we're operating within the healthy confession of faith. And if you think in the grand scheme of things, certainly I would draw my own personal confession of faith tighter than the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. But in the grand scheme of things, that's a pretty tight. Anyone looking in from the outside thinks we are way too narrow.
Well, and because we patrol it.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so if we can come together, and I sense in this convention, except for a few, we're on the same page there. And that, I think that bodes well for a healthy future if we will walk humbly before the Lord, stay true to the gospel. And again, it's where John is so helpful to us. He's not here tonight, but we'll applaud him. The glory of God in all things. God will be honored by that, and he will bless that. Maybe not the way we expect, but he will bless that.
Mm-hmm. David, how's going last?
And this is much better, much better. I don't have anything to disagree with. And Dr. Mueller, I really wasn't going to disagree with him. But I do think maybe on a more practical, structural level, and this is, I think, the picture of the local church and reflective sometimes in the convention. I know as a pastor of a local church, moving this body that's been entrusted to my care has involved a lot of structural changes to say how can we be more efficient and effective in advancing the gospel and making disciples and multiplying churches. And I think, and I don't know the answer to this, but I think that is an issue that's there with the structure of a convention, how to make that all the more efficient, all the more effective for what we want to do, plant churches, engage unreached peoples with the gospel.
Mark, let me add there, this will be something that Al and I have a concern about, but you guys ought to have a concern about it, and that is the future of the cooperative program. And the fact of the matter is, our grandparents and parents were a lot more faithful to this than you all are. That's a fact. And as a result of that, there was a time when, for Southern Seminary, at least 50% of her operating budget was provided by the cooperative program.
71%.
All right. And then for Southeastern, it was in excess of 80. What is it now for Southern?
About 29.
And we're just about 40. And so we're having to work a lot harder to make up the other 71%, the other 60%. And my thinking is, if you really do believe in our seminaries, and I think that you do, you really believe in our International Mission Board, you really believe in what now is happening with the North American Mission Board, just to be blunt, put your money where your mouth is. And I know we're in tough economic times, so it may be something that's gradually done. But we really need that to take place, or otherwise we will suffer and struggle on some other areas, and in some other areas, such as we're down to 5,000 international missionaries. Southeastern and Southern, at least I know the two of us, are now presenting more candidates to the International Mission Board than they can take on. So we're now having to come up with alternative avenues for them to finish out, especially in the 2+2 program, their MDiv work. And I hate that, and it shouldn't be that way. And what we have done and are now trying to do, I think, is worthy of our financial support. I really do. And if I didn't, I'd tell you so.
And I think a part of that, too, yes, absolutely, but not even just more money, but going back to the structural picture, even are there other models for getting people overseas?
Absolutely. Oh, I could not agree more, David.
To really get creative about how we can, because the goal is not just to make it possible so we got 7,000 overseas. The goal is to make it possible to get 50,000 overseas who you know, using the marketplace and business's mission and all kinds of different avenues that are there to really bust the lid wide open.
Absolutely.
And so how open are we structurally to relooking at the whole picture and saying, okay, if this is what we want to do, then are we willing to make some steps that go, I mean, you know, that go very different from tradition in light of the challenges.
So that's not background noise. I really do think we've got to rethink how we do convention, how we do missions, and we've got to be willing to think, and it's hard, it's painful, but think radically outside the box, because otherwise we can't get to where we need to go to reach the nations and our nation with the gospel. We've got to think differently.
We have two holders of the microphones. Please wave them around right now so people can see. One is over there, Marcus. One is back there, Jamie. All right. Are there any thoughtful, earnest, edifying, briefly answered questions that are not for your mere personal curiosity, but that will edify the saints gathered in the room? And I get to be the judge of those questions. Aaron, got to announce yourself, name, church, where you're from.
Aaron Kraft, Franconia Baptist Church, Alexandria, Virginia. Over the last 3 years, as you know, Mark, we've gone through a lot of reform work at our church, and we've been greatly blessed by the ministry of Nine Marks and the wise counsel of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and for that we're grateful. I'm curious, in light of all the conversation about church planning and the work that we need to do as a convention, where possibly does the work of reform fit into the direction and the future of the Southern Baptist Convention, so that we don't take a fatalistic approach to the outcome of the many dying and unhealthy churches within our convention?
Yeah, in case you're not aware of this, some concern is present among pastors that all the emphasis on church planting, none of which is bad, may ignore the tens of thousands of churches that we have that need pastors. And there's no doubt that in some ways, planting a church is easier than going to many of the churches that we could to pastor. And many of us know that by personal experience. I've planted a church, and I'm pastoring this church now. And it was really pretty easy to plant a church in my situation up in Boston. But going to this one had its real challenges for years. I mean, Al was a front row witness to a lot of them. And I'm sure David has seen a lot of challenges at Brook Hills. So I assume, who's been talking to Kevin about this? I assume that Kevin is taking on board the need to encourage reforming churches.
I'm sure in his heart he is, but that's not the assignment of the North American Mission Board.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that is not a primary mission assignment. I mean, even as the convention dealt today with the revisitation of their ministry assignment, that's not primarily it.
So that's the work of local church pastors.
Absolutely, and there's a sense in which it simply ought to be, because as the denomination directs its energies, it should not have to direct most of its energies there.
Yeah.
But the concern you mentioned is very legitimate, because I will just tell you, as a seminary president, I think Danny would come right back and affirm this. Young guys today are really gung-ho excited about church planting, because it's being presented as something that's sexy in the best sense. You know, it's exciting, it's invigorating,
macho.
It's macho, you know, and it's worthy. And I think that's the biggest thing. I mean, all of us want to do something that's worthy.
Yeah.
And yet going to the local church is also worthy too, and going to an established church and seeing new life out of old. I want to say a couple of things there, however. One is that if you look at the total layout of all the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, a lot of them are going to die. And some of them already have, and nobody's just written an obituary. Because in the history of the Christian church, there are very few congregations that last more than 80 years. Very few. You can look at a timeline of churches. A study was done recently of churches in the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of a representative sample. 80 years was about the lifespan of most of them. And if they were existent after 80 years, they were significantly different, racially, demographically, in other words, otherwise than they were before. So there's a sense in which, for instance, an awful lot of our churches are town and country churches where the population has just shifted enormously. You take a state like Georgia, you can simply look at the 2010 census data, and you can see that a lot of the county seat towns have roughly half the population they had before, and worse than that, that population is extremely aged compared to where it was before. Meanwhile, a city like Atlanta, the metropolitan area, has begun to really...
And the jobs go, the education
system that's right.
Suffers.
So, I mean, those churches are simply not going to be... The mission field has changed. The mission field needs to determine the church.
Yeah.
And so we have to be able to think that through. But there are thousands of Southern Baptist churches that have enormous ministry potential that are being overlooked because of the excitement about planting a new church. And that's just not spiritually right. We need to make both as exhilarating and as exciting. I understand that there are all kinds of complications moving into someone else's house. You're buying into someone else's pathology. You've got someone else's experience. On the other hand, I became president of an institution that was in horrible shape in so many ways and was over 100 years old. And I can just tell you that I am now living in houses I didn't build, drinking from cisterns I didn't dig, having produce from vines I didn't plant. And there's real glory in that, too. And I am very thankful for that.
You know, I often, when I'm preaching on Sunday morning, I'll look around at the building and just be moved. I was funny, moved by a building. I remember one of our first conversations. But when I think of the people 100 years ago who built that building,
right,
far less disposable income than we have.
Right.
You know, and they built that building and saints have been using it for 100 years.
Yeah.
So we pack it out with 1,000 people on Sunday morning. It's being used for the kingdom. And we try to do urban church plants. And I can tell you, getting a place to meet is hard in a city.
Yeah.
You know, you were talking expense. You know, you are talking difficulty, inconvenience. Now, the Lord can meet all of those things. And He can use those things for His glory. And in some situations, it's going to push us to have smaller churches, different kind of churches. That's absolutely fine. But just like you see in the book of Acts, some very large churches, there are things. I pastored small churches and I pastored larger churches. I understand there are things larger churches can do that help all the churches that smaller churches cannot do. And I thank God for them. And I thank God for those dear saints 100 years ago who worked hard to provide that space that we use without paying any money for it except to maintain.
Just one thought, maybe to be careful and as we think about this, not to draw too sharp a line of distinction and bifurcation between church reform and church planting, because the reality is all of us need to be planting churches. Yeah. Now, that needs to look different. And, I mean, it doesn't mean we all need to be going and starting a church, but every one of our churches needs to be multiplying and reproducing. And if we're not all in, so it's good for us to have a concentrated focus on church planting, because there's not a pastor in this room that doesn't need to be making disciples in the context of the local church with a goal to multiply churches. Mm-hmm. And if a church is healthy, it's reproducing. And so,
yeah, over here. Nope, sorry. Yep, yeah, go ahead.
Brother Mark, I was curious if you all would like to respond.
Rodney, you got to give your name. And
oh, I'm sorry, Rodney Hammer from Kansas City. I'm 47, and the younger guys tell me I'm old. And so the younger pastors, in reference to the future of our convention and the cooperative program giving, many of them that I know in other parts of the country and then in my association now, they say, we don't want to increase CP giving by 1% or anything else. They've already cut it. And the reason is they want to redefine CP, and they don't want to give the normal traditional CP manner because, this is their words, we don't want 60, 70, 80% of our quote-unquote CP mission dollars staying in the state. That that's another job, another set of funds, another priority. And so they are deliberately either sending directly to Nashville because they do want to support the seminaries and they do want to support the North American Mission Board and the IMB and these efforts, but they don't want that money that's traditionally defined as CP having 60 to 80 cents, as they would say, siphoned off in the state for good things, but they said that's not the intent in their mind for that money. And so they don't want to increase CP giving until, at least in the traditional sense of giving, until they see a reprioritization of how that money is used. I'd be interested in y'all's response to that.
Well, let me respond first as the one who is not a denominational employee and is not as involved with things structurally as even David is. Rodney, that's the local pastor. That's his choice as he leads his congregation. You know, you can evaluate the work that's being done in your state by your state convention. And you are accountable for that. You just have to decide, is this going to be a good way to use our money to plant churches, to help churches, or do I think it's better to send it to, you know, a specific agency, the IMB, that you think would do better at that. So I think it's in the denomination's interests for us to support the unified budget, the cooperative program.
There are 42 separate state conventions, some of which I think are just doing a fabulous job, some of which that are not doing as good a job, but there's every indication from our state execs that they want to move in a direction that Rodney's describing, where more is leaving the state, more is going to IMB, more is going to NAM. For me personally, I'm in North Carolina. Are we where I want us to be? No. But I also know we're not where Milton Holifield, our state exec, wants us to be. So North Carolina has, over the last several years, and is continuing on to increase every year how much it sends out of the state, even in this economic disaster. They're still sending more out of the state for the purposes of ministering to and providing funding for our national entities. Though we're not where I want us to be, I can support that 110% because we're moving in the right direction. And so I would say to all of these brothers, if you're in a state that is trying and working hard, and it's a hard time right now for all of our state conventions. I mean, the economy has squeezed all of us. But if they are working and making sacrifices to move in that direction, then I think they're worthy of your support and certainly your involvement. And I think that you can then get on board with that because you see it moving in the right direction.
David?
I agree with what you said.
Oh.
Yeah, I want to back up just a minute and tell you that my heart gets very involved in this because when I look out at you, I have so much hope, and I can't even articulate how much hope I think you represent. I also think you missed what previous generations of Southern Baptists had, and that was kind of the full-body Southern Baptist experience. And I mean, that was how it was for me. I was raised in the intact, going and blowing Southern Baptist Convention, and I mean, my dreams were Southern Baptist dreams. I was raised in a Southern Baptist home and a Southern Baptist church. I came to know the Lord through the preaching of a church plant that was sponsored by the Florida Baptist Convention. I went to I first felt a call to ministry at Lake Yale, which was the Florida Baptist Assembly. I went to a state Baptist university in a different state. I just think that what was obvious to me is not so obvious to many of you, and that is that we didn't just arrive here with all of this. This was built by people who were committed to the very thing we're talking about here. They were committed to a unified budget that built all of these things and made them all possible. And there's a sense in which I fear a conversation in which we act as if we can just strategize and prioritize missions giving without recognizing that we're actually standing on a platform that somebody built.
Right.
And we can't act like it was just here. No, somebody built this. Somebody gave lives to this. And
so there are reasons for it.
Yes, and the humbling thing is that they gave far more sacrificially than we're now giving. Because they, just like you talked about your building, you know, there were people that went without the things that we think we have to have simply because they thought that was a priority. So I'm not saying this out of a sense of denominational obligation because I'm a denominational executive. I'm saying it because I've lived this. And this is, you know, Danny's one of my closest friends in the world, and his story is different than my story. How you came to know the Lord, how you ended up in ministry, that's very different.
Yeah.
But I just have to, I mean, this is just what I just know that a lot of the conversation about the cooperative program isn't tied to a reality that acknowledges we're only having this conversation because people gave through the cooperative program so significantly and so sacrificially that we are actually even able to have this conversation. And so there's an amnesia here that I really do fear. I think Danny said moving in the right direction. I'll just simply add to that by saying that we need to force the conversation to be about what the Lord would have us to do now. In ways that will change, I mentioned earlier, even our affection, such that we don't have the kind of conflict that we now are assuming between this level and this entity and this convention. If the Lord blesses Southern Baptists, He will bless us together to aspire to the same things and realign our thinking. And if that doesn't happen, then we're just going to be basically negotiating the end of the denomination, and I'm not willing to do that. I don't think that's where we are. So I appreciate the question, but the question has to be predicated on the base that we're only able to have the conversation because of how people gave sacrificially. I appreciate what you said about how it needs to be. You need to be involved at every level of Southern Baptist life so that there's accountability. Don't just jump over one because it's not worthy of your time, because it is worthy of your time, or at least worthy of your time to find out that it's not worthy of your time. And I mean, because if it's not going to be committed to the Great Commission, then get out. But then get somewhere else where you can make a similar impact. There are an awful lot of churches, and just one last thing, I'm talking too long here, but there are an awful lot of churches that do need the programs of the state convention.
Yes.
That do
smaller
need
smaller churches.
Absolutely. And especially the town and country churches. And I don't want to just write those off. And by the way, they are by and large still paying our bills. So with a sense of indebtedness, we need to say, that's really important too.
Amen. Well, friends, with that peroration and encouragement to us to faithfulness, I think we're going to call it an evening.
But that Mark, can I say one thing?
Yes.
I had an urgent request from someone.
Yes.
And when we were talking about 2 Peter, and the request came at lunch today, you never explained why you'd fire someone. And we just need to make clear, and Danny.
Well, 2 Peter affirms very clearly that it is authored by the Apostle Peter. And so for you to say it's a pseudonym and that it is someone using Peter's name for apostolic authority when in fact Peter did not write it, and that's the view that you hold, then from my way of thinking, you're denying a straightforward propositional statement of Scripture, and that would then, in my judgment, disqualify you to teach one of our schools.
It is incompatible with the affirmation
Absolutely.
Of the perfection and inerrancy of Scripture. It's not like the authorship of the book of Hebrews.
So. No, it's anonymous. It'd be the same way, you know, that the classics are the pastorals and 2 Peter. Most liberal scholarship rejects them both. And come up, some of them, like even I, Howard Marshall, with a creative kind of a way to say, well, it's kind of Paul, but it's not Paul. No, it's either Paul or it's not. And if it is Paul, then we need to affirm that. If you hold your inerrancy, you can't affirm anything else but that. And if you don't affirm that, well, then go teach at a liberal Baptist school somewhere. Not at our schools.
Well done.
And with that, call to faithfulness.
I've got one more thing to add real quick. Not on 2 Peter, but just a thank you to you and the guys at Nine March for the
Amen.
Resources that you
Absolutely.
Are providing to fuel local churches.
Amen. Thank you, David.
President Aiken, would you close us in prayer?